Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. I will be reading from the New King James Version this morning. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what shall he profit? What shall he profit as he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness. And he has much sorrow and sickness and anger.
Good morning. Well, I'm sure you all remember, but I want to remind you just one more time that on October the 23rd, we're having our special Family and Friends Day. This is just a great time. Although any Sunday, you can certainly feel free to do this. But a special day to invite people that are dear to us, our friends, our family, our coworkers, just to honor them. We really want to thank God on this Sunday for the people that really are important in our lives, and just have an opportunity to worship together. There's some cards on the back table and in the foyer. Please be thinking of people you can invite. Just start carrying them with you the next few weeks. It's just, 3 weeks away, I guess. And we're going to be having the donuts at 9:30 and a luncheon afterwards. It's just a great time to invite someone, say, we'd just like you to come and worship with us. We want to honor you because you're important in my life. And we'll also be making an invitation to the mothers of preschoolers, the MOPS ministry, and their families, and hoping that some of them can enjoy the day with us as well. So be thinking about that. It's just 3 weeks away, and be thinking of someone that you can invite. Just think of like 10 people you can invite. Think of 15 people you can invite. I bet you have 15 people. You think about it. You know, I know, there may be a couple of us who don't have 15 people, but Rod's not here. I was going to pick on him, but he's not feeling well today. But it will be a great Sunday to be together. This morning, as you could tell from what Tim had to say and also from the reading that our brother brought us a few minutes ago, we're continuing our look at the meaning of life and especially wondering perhaps if money or possessions has something to do with it. Maybe it's something to do with what we own. Maybe that can give us some significance or at least some hope to find meaning. I like the feel of money. I just like it. I like to have money in my pocket. Young people who carry the debit cards around, they don't know what they're missing. The feel of money, the feel of cash between your fingers. This is real money. This is a $50 bill. I'm kind of like Barney Fife of finance. I'm only ever allowed one $50 bill. But I guard it, and I keep that thing around. And, you know, money, I just think if I had a little bit more of it, you know, maybe if I were a rich man. Maybe if I were a rich man. Or, you know, as Tevye sang in Fiddler on the Roof, the poor peasant who was rich in daughters, but not so rich in money. And you may remember that Tevye said, if I can get this quote right, "Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I would have had a small fortune? If I were a rich man, all day." Okay. But, you know, he muses about what it would be like. I'd have a big house right in the middle of town. A stairway coming up, a stairway coming down. One going no place, just for show. I'd have the chicks and the geese and the ducks, if I could get those straight, all in the yard, because that's what a wealthy man has. And my wife, Golda, she'd be a proper rich man's wife, with a double chin, and preparing meals, and telling her servants what to do. And all of the important people in town would come to me for advice. And it wouldn't matter if what I told them was right or wrong, because as Tevye said, when you're rich, they think you really know. So if I were just a rich man, maybe that's it. when we sing along, I love that song. I love to sing that song. I didn't ever think I'd be singing it in church, but I a little bit of it there. That's all, I promise. That's Broadway at Newland Street. That's all you're going to get today. But you know, that's the rich man's or the poor man's dream. Maybe if I just had a little bit more, maybe if I were just rich. And today, that's what we're going to be examining. From what does the teacher say about that? The teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author of this great book, what does he have to say about the relationship between riches and wealth and meaning and happiness and life? And there's a couple of things we have to get straight. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 5 in just a moment, but two things that you and I have to get straight before we hear from the teacher. The first is this: you are rich. I am rich. We're rich. That's just the way it is, and we need to get over that. We are rich. I didn't know I was rich until we moved to Kenya in 1991. And when we moved to Kenya, I had a salary. It was kind of a pretty modest missionary salary. And we moved into a house, and some missionaries had been living in, and we moved into a house that had three full-time employees associated with that house, a person who did work in the house, a person who took care of the yard and the gardens and the compound, and a night watchman who was there through from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning. And we, for the next several years, on a rather modest income, not only took care of ourselves and paid our own expenses in our own way, but our salary was the sole financial resource for three families in Kenya. Out of what we had, three Kenyan families were supported for the next 5 years. And it dawned on me that I was rich. I was a rich man. Now, when you don't want to, we don't want to think of ourselves as rich. We tend to compare ourselves with other people. And typically, if you're trying to figure out whether or not you're rich, you compare yourself with someone who has less. So if you live in a one-story house, rich people live in a two-story house. If you live in a two-story house, rich people live in a three-story house. And if you live in a three-story house, I'm sorry, you're just rich, okay? You're rich, I can't help it. But so are we who live in a one-story house, who live in a one-bedroom apartment. We're rich. We have so much. We just need to get over that fact and deal with it. I'm not making light of poverty in our country, and I recognize that there are a lot of people in our country who deal with poverty and a lot of folks who are struggling, truly struggling, and there always have been and there always will be. But if you've done much traveling around the world at all, you know that there's about 80% of the world that would love to be experiencing American poverty today because of the disparity that so many poor people in the world have. And we need just to come to grips with the fact that we live in a wealthy country, and though we may not be comparatively rich when we look at the people that we think are truly rich, on a global scale, we have so very much. And we need to think about that and come to grips with it. The other thing is, we all recognize that we live in a culture that truly stresses the importance of money and belongings and possessions, wealth, those sorts of things. That has a lot to do with what drives America, with how people find significance in America, how we compare ourselves and judge ourselves. And because of that, that's a continual influence not only on the nation, but it can even begin to creep into people's idea of faith and what it means to be a Christian. You've probably heard some teachings like this. I was listening to a sermon one day, and the fellow was talking about Joseph's dream, how Joseph had a dream, and he shared the dream with his family. And Joseph's dream was that he would become a great ruler and that he would have a great deal of wealth. And that was Joseph's dream. And then people tried to stomp on Joseph's dreams. His brothers tried to take his dream away from him. Potiphar tried to take his dream away from him. But Joseph just hung on to his dream. And God was with him, and God blessed him. And God gave him power, and God gave him money. And I'm thinking, that's what you get out of Genesis? That's the point that you get out of that? And this was a sermon. This was somebody preaching. And so, of course, what's the follow-through? You'd like this kind of application, right? So you should have dreams, and don't let people stomp on your dreams. And God, he went on in that same sermon to talk about the garment Jesus wore, when he was crucified, and how they gambled over it because it was woven from head to foot. you know, just in a, you know, as a single garment. He said, do you know how much those garments cost? Do you know how expensive those were? Do you know how valuable Jesus' clothes were? And I'm thinking, is this guy reading the same gospels I am and thinking Jesus is wealthy somehow? But it's, now I know that's pretty blatant, and that's not the kind of influence you or I think are dealing with or struggling with. But I remember years ago, and I'll tell you how long ago it was. It was in a young marrieds, quote-unquote, class, a young adult class, and I was a student. So that's how long ago it was. But there was a guy in our class, a good friend of mine, a young man who had started his own business, and it had really taken off. And this young guy, young dad, was making more money than he ever thought he would make. He was just, his business just went. And in class, he brought up one day the struggles that he was having with money, with material. It was like, I never expected to make so much. And he didn't like some of the things he was thinking about and some of the desires that were getting stirred in his heart, or what he was thinking about money or the acquiring of more money. And he was really trying to make himself accountable to a group of brothers and sisters in Christ to say, I need you to hold me accountable on this because I'm afraid I'm going to get swept up in something. And it was really interesting. The initial reaction of almost everybody in the class was, oh, don't worry about that. You're a good guy. You're generous with your money. And I wondered, why are we trying to let him off this hook? What is it, perhaps because I'm struggling with some of these same concerns about money and wealth, and I don't have as much as him, so I want to justify him so maybe I can kind of follow suit and get as much. There's this tendency that we sometimes don't want to deal with what stirs in our hearts when it comes to money. And so we have to start out with these two kind of, these two beginning points. I am rich, and I live in a country that tries to impress the importance of riches and possessions, and that if I'm not careful, that can even come in and have an effect on my faith or the nature of my understanding about God. The teacher has no such illusions about money. In fact, when he starts to talk about money, he says, you know, there's this thing where people think it's going to do, and then there's what really happens with money. Kind of an illusion versus a reality. And the first one that he deals with is the illusion that wealth will bring you satisfaction. That if you have the right amount of wealth, money, possessions, whatever that happens to be, that you're going to be satisfied with it. He says that's not really true. He says the truth is that there's never enough wealth. If you're looking to wealth for satisfaction, there's never enough wealth. And he puts it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Show of hands. Who among us today, as you're sitting there, you're thinking, I just have too much money? Is there anybody? If you're feeling that way, if you'd line up right here, because I've only got a $50 bill, and I don't have enough. So if you have too much, if you would just come share some of that with me, I'll take it off your hands, and we'll kind of even this thing out. I've never heard anybody say, you know, the problem in my life, I just have too much money. I just have more money than I need. I've never really heard that. We may not want a lot more money, just a little more money. You know, I'm not greedy. I just want a little more, maybe 10% more, maybe 20% more. Think of what I could do. Think of the bills that I could pay off. Think of the debt I could reduce. You know, think of the good things I could do. Think of how more generous I could be with my money if I just had a little bit more money. But maybe you're at a point in your life where you're making more money than you ever have in your life, and you ask yourself, does that in and of itself make my life happier? Does that make me more fulfilled? Does that make me more faithful to God? Is the increase in the goods that I've enjoyed, does it really bring satisfaction to me? I can't remember where I first read this, but I believe it so strongly. If you're not content now, you can never be content. Because being content, biblically speaking, isn't about acquiring a certain level of possessions or wealth. If you're looking for contentment in acquiring something else, and how often we're told we need that next thing, we just need that one more thing. But if you're looking for contentment from that, you are going to be disappointed. It is not going to happen. There's never enough. There's never enough if you're looking to it for your contentment. Another thing he says is that people think that money goes a long way. Money goes a long way to solve all your problems. He says, well, money goes all right, but it's not really like that. Money goes fast. Money doesn't always go a long way, but money goes pretty quickly. Chapter 5, verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The bigger the house, the bigger cost. The more possessions, the more it takes to clean and store and protect your possessions. The more you have, the more that things increase. As goods increase, so do bills increase. And so do friends and relatives who would like a little bit of what you've got. If you've got a little bit more, and it's kind of everybody kind of knows, sometimes people will look to you in order to help them get what they don't have. And the teacher says, you know, the pleasure you have when this is going on is just to feast your eyes on it as it goes away. There it goes. There it goes. There, enjoy that. There it went. You got more, and it just left you. Money goes, but it doesn't go as far as you think, and it goes fast. Some think that money brings peace of mind. If I just had enough there, I would have a sense of peace of mind about my life. Interesting, he says, that's not true. Money can make you worry. I would imagine most of us at some point in our life had some worries or concerns, and maybe some of us even today, over not having enough money for something that's just happened in our life. An unexpected expense that's come up that's really, you're wondering, how in the world am I going to pay this? Or just debt that's mounted up over years. Or there's, you know, things happen in our lives where we really feel a pinch to support our family, maybe just even to pay our bills. And we have some worry about that, about having enough. But the teacher says, you know what? That doesn't go away if you have more, in a sense. There's a different kind of worry, perhaps. Listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. What's strange is that sometimes having money will cause us to worry. And I know what you're thinking. Well, if I got to worry, I might as well worry and have too much money, right? If it's between not having enough or having too much, I might as well have more than I need. It's like Tevye said when he was told that curses or that money was a curse on him. He said, "May God curse me, and may he never stop." You know, if that's what it means. But there's a truth here. The laborer goes home after a hard day's work in the field. And he has his day's pay, and he goes home, and he's there with his wife and his children. And they have enough, and they share their meal with gladness. They enjoy their simple blessings and their home. But what's going on in the life of the landowner who has 30 employees that he's caring for, who's worried about this year's crop, who's wondering about all sorts of things that the laborer never even has to consider? Some of you who own businesses know a little bit about this. You own a business, and it's a great thing, and it's wonderful to work for yourself, and it can be a very fulfilling thing in life to do. But you who are in that position, you have concerns and worries that the people who work for you may not even have, because they don't deal with those other concerns that involve other issues about profit and loss. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is simply saying here is there's kind of an irony here about wealth. You would think you would worry a lot less if you had some, but the wealth itself may cause you to worry even more than the person who can just enjoy the simple things that he has. The point is that money in and of itself does not bring peace of mind. Not in and of itself. Does it promise security, the teacher asks. And he says no, because money is easily lost. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. The wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. The miser gets wealthy and he holds on to it in his greed. And nothing ever comes from his wealth. He never has any pleasure in it. He never uses it. The other man accumulates his fortune, but then something happens to take his fortune away. Maybe it's the theft of his fortune. Maybe he invested at the wrong time in real estate and the bubble burst and he lost all of his money. Maybe just as he was getting ready to retire, the stock market took a dive and all of his investments were lost or brought down very low. Misfortune happens. And there's nothing to pass on. And he's worked his whole life for this, the teacher says. What a grievous evil this would appear to be. And even if you survive that, even if you get through all the investments, you notice where he always comes back to, don't you? He always comes back to the fact that you're going to die. And when you die, you're going to leave it. You're going to leave it all behind. You're not taking any of this with you. So why in the world are you scrambling and scrambling and thinking your life is all about this when one day your life is going to come to an end and you're going to leave it all behind? There is no meaning or significance or value in that. It doesn't deliver ultimately, and yet it's pursued. And sometimes at such cost. Sometimes as a person looks back on their life, They think about, what have I exchanged? What have I given up in terms of time and energy and effort to acquire the things I have, to just get the things that I have, my stuff? What have I lost to do that? What have I traded off? How much time have I lost with my family or with my children? How many times was I hindered from being able to serve God or be active in the kingdom because I was doing this or that about material things? And the teacher calls us to think about that. I suppose maybe almost anyone at the end of life could look back and think of something they wish they had done differently. But I can't imagine coming to the end of my life, or any person coming to the end of their life, the last moments of their life, and thinking, I just wish I had more money. I don't think that's going to be on our minds at such a moment. If only I had made more money. And yet the scramble continues. Now, even the teacher, who has a very different point of view of life than we do, because all he knows is life under the sun, life on the earth. He doesn't have a fuller revelation that we have in Christ that we're going to see in just a moment. But even he offers a solution in chapter 5, verse 18. Here's his conclusion. He says, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. And he's saying, if you can arrive at contentment in your life and enjoy whatever you do possess as the gift of God, then eat and drink and enjoy those simple blessings of life. Enjoy what you have. In fact, he says, enjoy your wealth as the gift of God. But it's interesting because he says, you can only enjoy your wealth as a gift of God when you recognize that your wealth is transitory, that it's fleeting, that it's meaningless, that it's not the answer, that it doesn't give you significance, that it doesn't answer the purpose of your life. Only then, only when you consider how fleeting and meaningless it is, how vain it is in a sense, can you then accept it as something that is fleeting, and in the moment say, God, thank you so much. Thank you for the blessings that you've given me. Thank you for giving me the ability to enjoy the things that I have. And you can do that then without being tormented by the way that wealth can never satisfy your deeper longings. Accept it as God's gift. Give God thanksgiving for the wealth that you possess and enjoy what God has given you, understanding your lot, which means what? Understanding you're leaving it behind. It has no ultimate value. And in that very limited sense, there is a way to enjoy what God has given you in the moment and to be thankful to what you have. And that's how we ought to view the things that we own. The house that we live in, or the apartment where we live, or our car, or our possessions, or the money that we have, all of the material goods that we have, enjoy these things as the gift of a very generous God who has poured out material blessings on us in this life. And it does bless our life. It does make our life, in a sense, in some ways, easier, doesn't it? It is easier to have the things that you need, like we do, than to live in a place where people do not have those things, where it's a struggle just to get a drink of clean water. Be thankful for that. Enjoy those things, the teacher says. Enjoy them, but don't be caught up in them. Don't be focused on them. Don't make it your desire to pursue them. And certainly do not think that those blessings have anything to do with your worth as a person or your significance as someone created by God or as somehow tied in to the meaning of life itself, because it's simply not. You look to God for meaning. That's where he's going in the book. We know, of course, at the end of the book, fear God and keep his commandments. He's saying there's where the meaning is. Revere your God. Revere the one who has given you these things, not the things themselves. And what the teacher knows in part about the emptiness of wealth and the need to fear God, Jesus knows and reveals in a much more complete way. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said this in a section about wealth and blessings and material things. We know very well at the end of chapter 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Then he applies this quite specifically. You cannot serve both God and money. I don't know, when I read through this, I think, well, that's an interesting thing. Out of all the things you could say you can't serve God and this, out of all the things that you could put in that blank, Jesus says money. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve them both. You can't go after them both. You can't try to please both. You can't try to attain both. You can't do both of these things at the same time. And Jesus is saying, in the life of every disciple, there has to be a decision. Will it be God or will it be money? Will it be God or will it be things of this world? Will it be possessions? Which will we look to? Which will we seek in our lives? And Jesus knows and reveals in this passage that money holds out a hope, a false hope, but a hope of providing us with what only God can really give. And this is where money gets turned into idolatry, and Paul talks about covetousness being idolatry. Because what do people look to money for? Sometimes people look to money to have a sense of significance. People look to money to find some happiness in their life. People look to money to provide some security for their future. People look to money to have some sort of peace of mind in the present. When you stop and think about it, the only one and the only thing who can truly answer those needs is God. It's God who gives security. It's God who gives us significance. It's God who gives us joy. Only God can give the things that people long for deep in their hearts. And some people, being misguided, seek to fill those needs by possessions or by money or by wealth. And Jesus knows that that is not the way to find it. money masquerades itself as a god to provide these things for us. And Jesus says, no, you can't do both. It's God or money. You've got to make a pick. You've got to make your choice. And as people are scrambling in the world, and always have, to get a little bit more, in the midst of this discussion in Matthew chapter 6, I know that you're very much aware that Jesus says, no, the Gentiles, the pagans, that's what they're after. You seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will take care of this other stuff. God will add these things to you. You get your priorities right. Fear God, keep His commandments. Only coming from the lips of Jesus, essentially a very similar teaching. Jesus is saying, yeah, the world scrambles for that. That's what pagan folks do, people who don't know God. But you seek the rule of God. You seek the reign of God, the kingdom of God on this earth and in your life. You seek a right relationship with God. That's what's of value. That's what's of importance. God will take care of everything else that you need. Trust God. Don't get caught up in this pursuit of wealth. Don't be seduced by it. Trust God to provide. Focus on the giver, not on the gifts. Focusing on the gifts, focusing on the things, that's idolatry. That's just plain and simple idolatry, to focus on the things, on the gifts. But when you focus on the giver, when you focus on God, who is the author of all blessings, that's worship, that's commitment, that's a life of servanthood. And Jesus calls us to make that choice and to pursue God and a relationship with Him. And rather than pursuing these things on earth, invest them. That's where we began today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Tim read these words of Jesus to us. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal? No. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus says, this is what wealth is for. This is what possessions are for, to use them for spiritual things. The true value of our wealth is found when it is invested in matters that reach beyond this world under the sun, when it has some connection with eternity and the kingdom of God. It's just like your life, your wealth and my wealth, the things we possess, it's just like the lives that we are given. They're to be used in the kingdom, to invest in the kingdom, to care about souls, to think about the poor, to look for ways that we can bless other people with the wealth God has given us, to support missions and works of benevolence in the gospel over the face of the earth, to invest in those things that have an eternal nature, that bring about an introduction of people to Christ and to eternal life. That's what our money is for. That's what wealth is for. You find the meaning of life where money is concerned, not by acquiring, but by giving, by sharing, especially in ways that help others who are in need. Our houses, our cars, the apartment where you live, the money that you have, all of these things that we have, Jesus says, use that for kingdom purposes. That's what it's for. If you have a house, have someone in. Bring somebody to dinner. Share the love of Christ. Open your home. Make it a place of hospitality. Make it a place where the gospel of Jesus is shared with other folks. If you have funds, give that money to the poor. Find ways to invest it that's going to proclaim the gospel of Christ around the world. That's when your money has value and meaning, and your possessions can really be put to work in a way that results in eternal value. And therein lies the actual reason and the purpose of these things. Seek the kingdom of God first. And the Apostle Paul echoes this sentiment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's interesting when you read from Ecclesiastes, or when you read from Matthew, or hear from the Apostle Paul, they're all saying the same exact thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world Okay, who's that? Did you raise your hand? Thank you very much. That's you. That's me. We are rich in this present world. I said that's step number one. You just got to accept that. Trust me on this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, it's all there. Honor God with it. God gives it to you to use, to enjoy, yes, but honor Him and put your hope in Him, not in those things themselves. Command them. That's us. Command, we're commanded to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. He says, in this way, they lay up for themselves a treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Don't miss that last part. When you do this, when you understand the purpose and the value and the meaning of your possessions, and you use it in such a way to lay up treasure in a spiritual sense, Paul said it, and Jesus said it back in Matthew 6. That's when you come to possess true life. Life that is really life. That's the meaning of life. Where riches and possessions are concerned, the meaning is found in being generous and outpouring and giving away and helping people who are in need and using our funds to proclaim Christ and anything that we can do that brings that has some eternal consequence. And so he says, don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God. God will provide everything you need. Be content with the things that you have and enjoy them. And then open your eyes, he's saying, to what's really important, to do good deeds, to share what you have. And when you do that, you lay up a treasure. You lay up a treasure for yourself for the coming age, a treasure that will last forever, a treasure that, as Jesus said, would never, nobody can steal it from you. Nobody can take it away from you. It doesn't rust. And then you truly find life indeed. Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And as the story goes along, you're introduced to a Russian peasant by the name of Pahom, who is a tenant farmer. He rents a piece of ground from a landowner, and he does okay. He works hard. This guy works really hard. And after a few years of working for this man and enjoying his life is really just fine. He's got a wife and some children. They enjoy kind of simple pleasures, but they're enjoying their life. He gets to thinking, well, why don't I have some land? Why don't I become the landowner? And so he decides that he's going to start saving up his money, and he saves up his money, and he buys this little piece of ground with the first money that he saves up. And then he continues that work ethic. He continues to work very, very hard, and over time, he makes more money. He begins to acquire greater properties. And then he hears about this group of people called the Bashkirs, who have wonderful farmland. And he hears they sell it pretty cheap. So he makes an appointment with them. He travels to where they're, and sure enough, all the stories are true about the land. It's amazing, fertile land. And so he says, okay, how much is your land? And they say, it's 1,000 rubles a day. So 1,000 rubles a day. What do you mean it's 1,000 rubles a day? And they say, well, you find the land you want, you start at a starting point, and you have from sun up to sundown to walk around that piece of ground that you want. And whatever you can walk around in a day, it's yours for 1,000 rubles. And he's thinking, I just paid 1,500 rubles for this little piece of ground all rocky and stuff. I could have 10 times the farm in a day for 1,000 rubles. Now they said, here's the thing. If you don't get back to the starting point, you don't get any land and you don't have any money. He thought, I think I can do this. So he made the deal. The contract is signed. He has some friends that come out. He finds the place he wants. He starts up on top of this hill, and he has a little shovel with him so that every once in a while he can stop and take out a little bit of turf and just make a small marker and begin to plot out his new farm. And he's so excited. And as soon as the rays of the sun come up over the hill, he is off. And he takes off, and he's walking pretty briskly. And he gets out quite a ways, and he digs down, makes a little turf there, and keeps on walking to mark the boundaries. He goes. It's getting close to lunchtime. He's, okay, you know, it's time to make a few turns here. But he scouted this out. He's worked at it pretty hard. And so he's kind of coming back toward the afternoon, and he's starting to get tired. And, you know, coming back up that hill and at the end of the day is a little bit more difficult than the morning time. And so he figures, I've got to pick up my pace. And he picks up his pace and he's going a little faster. And it's nearly done. And the sun is getting pretty low in the sky. And he's getting a little bit nervous because he can see that hill and it's a long way off. And he's getting very tired, and his breathing is heavy and his feet are bleeding. So he really moves quickly as he possibly can. And he's nearly there. He's just a couple of hundred yards away from the starting point when the shade overtakes him. And he thinks, oh no, I've lost it. I've lost it. I've lost everything. And he looks up on the hill, and everybody's shouting and yelling and encouraging him. And then he recognizes the fact that on the hill, the sun is still shining. They're up on higher ground, and there's still time. And if he can just hurry, he's going to be able to complete this. And so he does with every bit of energy he can muster. He's heading back to the top of that hill. He sees the shade kind of moving right behind him. And he gets up to the top of the hill, and just at the very last moment, he just kind of falls down across the finish line, puts his hand down on the starting point, and everybody cheers just as the last rays of the sun sink over the horizon, and they stop. Pahom has his land, and everybody's excited. Pahom's servant comes over because he's noticed Pahom is quite still. And he turns him over, and he's dead. The servant takes the shovel and digs a hole just the right size from his head to his feet, and buries Pahom. How much land does a man need? About 6 feet, it turns out. Perhaps a bleak story from the Russian author, but it's so true. After that long race of life is done, it's all gone. It's all gone. And it's in recognizing that. And here's the beauty of Ecclesiastes. It's in the recognition of that eternal truth, that now our possessions and our money have value. But not for what everybody else out there thinks they're for. Yes, they're received as a blessing from God, and we give God praise and thanks for the good things in our life, but we understand that even these fleeting things that we enjoy for a moment here and there are to be put to a use that will never stop, a use that will never come to an end, a use for the kingdom, a use for souls, a use to bless the poor, to make a difference for all eternity. That's what the teacher is trying to get us to see. It's not until we understand that this is a dead end that we can then appreciate and enjoy what we have for the value that it does have in a transitory way, and see the greater value to be put to use in the kingdom of God, and to bless people, and to be generous, and to be gracious, and to give away what we possess, just as God gives so much to us. And therein, where our money is concerned at least, lies the meaning of life. And to the degree that we can grasp that now, to that same degree, we will enjoy those blessings and use them in a way that will honor God and that will make a difference for all eternity. If you've not come into the life of faith, if you're still kind of just scrambling around that field and hoping you get a big enough piece, or just thinking that somehow those things are going to bring you satisfaction, I know deep down we all know they're not going to. This isn't like earth-shaking news. We all recognize the failure of money and riches and things. But if you're not yet a Christian, we call you to come to God, to the God who should be revered as the giver of all good gifts, who gave his Son so that you could enter into a life that would never end, into riches that will never be taken away from you. And if you're ready today to confess Jesus as the Lord in Christ and to put him on in baptism, you begin that life that never ends, a life where you take your resources and become a fountain of blessing to people. Not to acquire more for yourself and think somehow that makes you somebody important or significant, but rather to see the joy of generosity, the blessing of helping, and of investing your life and resources in the things that will last forever. If there is any who need to come to the Father today, whether it's to give him our life or to again make the commitment of our possessions, let him know. Let's stand together as we sing.